Great. This is my home church. It's been a privilege for Christine and I to be part of this fellowship. Simon and Sue and I go back far too many years to remember. He was a young youth worker, and I was his pastor. I was 6 feet 4 inches tall when I started to care for him. Little throwaway joke. I'm small now, pressure of responsibility. Smile at me, for goodness sake. That'd be great. Okay. I don't particularly want you to think for one nanosecond that what's about to happen is a public relations meeting with open doors. That's not what I do. That's not who I am. It's a huge privilege for me to be a senior leader in the organization. I travel as its president, speaking for the persecuted church. On Tuesday, I'll speak in the Northern Ireland Parliament on a debate on freedom of religious belief. I'd really be grateful if you would pray for me. On Tuesday, speaking on the subject of the freedom of religious belief in Belfast is quite an interesting experience. On Friday, Saturday, I'll be speaking at the National Day of Open Doors in France. And then on Sunday, I'll be speaking at All Saints in Wood Green in London. So that's the top part of my life. We have a 25-year-old son called Adam. We adopted him 24 years ago. He's 6 feet 4 inches tall. God has sent him to us to refine us and to help us become good parents, and we love him with all of our heart. He's a really special man of God. So what is tonight about? In these next 30 minutes, I believe that God will speak to you if you want to hear his voice. And by the way, Andy Bailey, it's really nice to see you. Thank God for his hand of blessing upon you. We're really praying that God will see you through this time and make you fit and well and see you through the other side of this, whatever this is we're facing together. I'd like to invite you to take your right hand and put it over your heart. I just loved the sense of worship here tonight, and thanks so much to the worship team and just the strong sense of God's Spirit. The one thing that I so love about our Father in heaven is his gentleness, is his grace, is his merciful attitude towards his people. He will never wreck your life. He will never do anything to you or through you that you have not said, please. And if there was one lesson, as I think back now over 45 years of following Jesus, I wish I knew 45 years ago how much he loved me. And I wish I knew even in this nanosecond really how much he loved me, because I think that is the great transformer that turns us into people of a completely different spirit and mindset. And maybe with the Lord's help, I'll get to say something about that as I take you into the deep waters of the persecuted church. Please don't be frightened. I haven't come here to persecute you. I've come here to inspire you and to connect you with God's word. But as your hand is over your heart, pray this simple prayer with me. Father, I yield myself to you now. You have given everything for me, your son, Jesus. You have graced my life with the presence of the Holy Spirit, and I need more of you. We need more of you. You've given us the gift of your word, the revelation of your kingship and your lordship. You come to feed us and lift us up in this place tonight. So please continue to increase the sense of your spirit here, our Father in heaven, and do a great thing for the honor of your name, we pray. In Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Amen. Now, I've had a very exciting day today with your new technology. It's been our technology. It's been thoroughly exciting. And I've chosen a subject tonight, which is talking about light in darkness. And I'd like to ask you, please, to turn in your Bible, if you have one with you. Please don't be frightened. If you haven't, it'll be my honor to read it to you. Let's do it the African way. Would you stand up? One of the interesting things when you preach around the world, people behave in different ways. But when God's word is read in Africa, everybody stands up. It's a sign that I am about to hear the word of God. It deserves some degree of respect from me. So Matthew 5, and reading in the 13th verse. I will read it for you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? I'm in Matthew 5, verse 13. It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Father, we thank you for your word. Be seated. Something quite extraordinary seems to be happening in our country right now, and I'm somewhat perplexed and somewhat interested and somewhat confounded by hundreds upon hundreds of people that are confessing faith in Jesus Christ on the streets of our nation. Something happened recently in Reading where hundreds upon hundreds of people came to Christ through a series of very simple interview questions. Some people were very disconcerted and said, "This approach lacks integrity." My response was, "How good are you at evangelism? Have you ever tried to do evangelism? Well, don't mock the people that try." And then I came across some writings by Billy Kennedy last week in Southampton, where 450 people gave their hearts to Christ in 1 week through this simple approach. So what is going on? I am something of an enigma. Simon would tell you that in so many ways. But when I came to Jesus Christ, I was met by a street evangelist, as I told the congregation this morning. He came up to me and said, "God's got a wonderful plan for your life." And my life was in such a mess. I got home, knelt down beside my bed, and gave my heart to Jesus Christ. And instantly the Holy Spirit fell upon me. And I know, because I know that there was a sense of destiny imparted into my life in that nanosecond, that I would serve the Lord Jesus Christ for all of my days. What I didn't know was that when I was a little baby and when I was born, which way around is it? I was born and I was a little baby. My mother lifted me to heaven. I was a forceps delivery. And my mother was so enraptured by the safe arrival of her son that she dedicated me to Christ. My mother was a seamstress. She hadn't been to Regent College in Vancouver to do a theological degree or PhD. She'd just been in Sunday school and she'd read about women who dedicated their children to God. So in simple faith, she dedicated me to Christ. And when I was 28 and asked for her blessing to leave home to do the kind of crazy thing that you're about to do in Guatemala, wherever you are, there you are. She gave me permission and she blessed me because she knew that there was something that God was doing in my life. And three of us in our youth group met for the next year. And nobody taught us how to do this, but we got down our knees and prayed. And we cried to God for our generation in our village. My village has got 7 churches, 5 pubs, a war memorial, and a pigeon loft. It's not the epicenter of the cosmos, but God loved Glenavy and Crumlin so much that in a year, 120 teenagers came to Christ. I know no different. But there was something that happened in us as a group of people that somehow when we came to Jesus, we fell in love with this black book. Do you love this book? That's a rhetorical question, my dear brothers and sisters. Do you love this book? May I incite you to the edge of near frenzy? Do you love this book? Yes. Yes, I'm so glad. 774,747 words in this book. Individually within the black wrapper, there are 66 individual different stories about God's intersection with humankind, written by 40 authors over a landscape of 1,500 years. And if there was one meta-theme, as you scream and yell and stand on your seats with enthusiasm because you so love this book, if it was so remarkable, if there was to be one meta-theme, it's this: if you walk with me, you will never be ashamed. You will never be ashamed. See, I think that what is happening in Reading and what is happening in Southampton And what is happening in the world of the persecuted church is that there is a generation of people that are falling passionately in love with this word again. The New Testament was written by persecuted Christians, for persecuted Christians, in the context of persecution. Would it be helpful if I say that to you one more time? Even there is a notebook appearing and somebody's getting a pencil out. How exciting is that? The Old Testament was written by persecuted Christians, for persecuted Christians, in the context of persecution. See, our problem is that we don't read this word through that kind of paradigm. That if you put your faith in Christ, if you launch out on the deep waters, if you seek to speak for Christ and he fills your mouth, if you don't start to get yourself into that mindset that this Bible says that if you stand up for me, you will be persecuted. Because Jesus said that. So when persecuted Christians read this black book and they understand that you have got to step out on the water, you've got to get out of the boat, you've got to go into places where your faith will be tested. Because that's how you learn to have faith. You don't learn faith by some kind of arithmetical equation or some kind of memorization. You jolly well jump into the arms of God. And if he doesn't catch you, you fall to the floor. The floor is okay, by the way. But it's even better when you see him manifest himself and do what only he can do. But persecuted Christians understand the first principle that somehow, for some kind of God-ordained purpose, he has chosen human beings to be one of the express ways by which he builds his kingdom. He has locked and linked himself to us as his mouthpiece. Now, in parts of the persecuted world, which I may have a moment to talk about if I'm disciplined enough, he will manifest himself in signs and wonders. We have validated statements over the last several months of a man in white who has appeared to ISIS leaders. And he has said, "My name is Jesus Christ. Why do you persecute me?" Is that biblical or not? Do you find that inspirational? Because God so loves the world that he gave his son Jesus. See, if you don't believe this stuff, you won't do evangelism. And this book is not about us, it's about him. It's about living for him. I know that he loves us and he understands how we get messed up. But when you are loved by the love of the Father, catalytically what happens is that you live for him, you don't live for yourself. And that's one of the remarkable lessons that the persecuted church has got to teach us. I have got three stories that I'm going to tell you in about 15 minutes. Some of my Open Doors family are here. I'm sorry, you may have heard me tell these stories before, but they are so good, I know that you want to listen to them again. So let's go to the first image. Please, God, maybe go to the first image. Now, because you're a travel leader, can you tell me what the top left-hand image is? Thank you. Okay, Mont Saint-Michel. In France. Okay, so tonight I'm going to tell you a story. Sorry.
She's North American.
Oh, you're the North American specialist. Okay, why not? So tonight I'm going to tell you a story, oh my Lord. Right. I'm going to tell you a story about a city on a hill, about a crown, about an accordion, and about a prison door. Does that sound good? Okay, next image, please. So this is Mont Saint-Michel. It is stunning in the day. Isn't it? Yeah. I've had this long love affair with France for so many years. The small detail is none of your business. But I love the food. I love the culture. I love the language. I love the way that it's wired. But I just love its architecture and the way they seem to do life. Next image, please. But when it gets dark, the lights come on, and it is truly exquisite. It epitomizes everything about Matthew 5, a city on a hill whose light cannot be hid. Amen?
Amen?
Next image. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Some people don't like me because I use paraphrases in different translations of Scripture, but next slide comes into the... it was to be there, but it's not, so I'm going to leap to my notes, and here they are. Peterson's paraphrase of Matthew 5 is absolutely wonderful. Let me see if it's here. Here's another way to put it. You're here to be a light, bringing out the God colors in the world. God is not a secret to be kept. We're going public with this, as public as a city on a hill. If I make you light bearers, you don't think I'm going to hide you under a bucket, do you? I'm putting you on a light stand. Now that I've put you on there on a hilltop, on a light stand, shine. Keep open house. Be generous with your lives. By opening up to others, you'll prompt people to open up to God, this generous Father in heaven. Isn't that exquisite? God colors. Do you see yourself as the IKEA of Whitney in the Cotswolds? Colors, bright colors, vivid. You know, sometimes I think we're just so gray, but that's why the Holy Spirit came, to help us be God colors. So let's try this together. I'm going to say, we are a city on a hill. And then you're going to say, Lord Jesus, shine through us. Shall we try that? We are Anglicans. Let's rejoice in the liturgy together, shall we? Right. We are a city on a hill.
Lord Jesus, shine through us.
Now, as you say that, we're going to say it about four times through this evening. And I want to challenge you. I believe that this is something that is wholly appropriate. As I speak to you tonight, I believe that God is going to drop the names of a couple of people into your mind. And they might be the ones for whom you're going to be the light of Christ to. Okay, I want you to be inspired by God's word tonight, but I want you to go out of the door at the end of this service with a sense, I've got to do something with this. Next slide, please. And then the next slide. Lay down your crown. I want to transport you with me to Egypt. It's a couple of years ago. It's 11 o'clock at night. I've landed at Cairo Airport. I've got an 8-hour journey in front of me. Next slide. Egypt is number 22 on the World Watch list of most persecuted nations around the world. It's a challenging place for Christians to live. Next slide. In 2011, there was the uprising. You remember the Arab Spring? Some would say that it's the Christian winter. It was the beginning of the Christian winter. As I drove through Cairo that night, there was 1.25 million people on the streets of Cairo in Tahrir Square. Can you imagine that? Can you have any sense of the energy, the potentiality for danger? You know, the people, there was masses of people. I could see them off the motorways I was driving through. Next slide. We have found our ways out into the desert area, into a wadi. I found the place where I was to sleep overnight. My commission that week was to care for a number of people who were planting churches across North Africa and some other extreme places whose names I'm not permitted to talk about. There was to be a very special service that night. Many Christians in these parts of the world worship right in the middle of the night, and there was a 2 a.m. service that I had to be there for. I went into a tiny chapel, about a third of the size of this, very inelegant, no beautiful artwork or stained glass, just some seats and a little worship team at the front. But what was unique about this moment was that there was a white throne right in the middle of the stage. And I thought, I have never seen that before. Behind it, there was a very simple cross. There was candlelight and the worship team was playing. At around 2 o'clock, the back doors of the church opened and 20 missionaries came in through the door. And I have never seen anything like this before in my whole life. Around their shoulders was the flags of their nations. And there was mothers and there was fathers. And some of the families had 2 and 4 children. and they were holding their hands. And as the worship team played, I saw something else in the candlelight, that each of them were wearing golden crowns on their heads, a bit like McDonald's golden crowns. They weren't real crowns, they were paper crowns. And as the worship continued, they made their way up to the front of the church. And as they reached the front, they lay down before the cross and they took their gold crowns off and they flung their crowns at the foot of the throne. Am I communicating with you? Do you understand this figurative language? These people, right at the beginning of this time of retreat, were saying that my life is not my own. It belongs to you. My safety, the security of my children, my future, my livelihood is in your hands. I am laying my life down physically. And during the night, I heard stories from Yemen about church leaders that had been 30 meters away from a car bomb, and the car bomb exploded, and they walked right past it without any form of effect. I heard another story of a pastor who was talking to a Canadian missionary who was shot dead right in front of him. And there they were, lying on their face before the Lord, just saying, "You are worthy. You're worthy." What does the persecuted church know about sacrifice that we don't? For me, I think we need the persecuted church to help us read our Bibles in a way perhaps we've pedestrianized it. We've taken the risk out of faith. And there they were, as this vivid image in front of me of people saying that the most important thing in my whole life is that I be obedient to the calling of Jesus Christ that he's put upon my life. And whether it puts me in the way of risk, I will put myself in the place of risk because I know that on those deep waters, I'm in a place of obedience because my life is not my own. It belongs to you. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power from the book of Revelation. Not just some kind of esoteric language of an apostle who was high on mushrooms or something, but someone who'd seen the glory of God and was trying to find figurative language to say, this is how we worship. This is how we think about now, and this is how we think about eternity. Next image. We are a city on a hill, and you said,
Lord Jesus, shine through us.
Next slide, please. Now, we're going to enter a different world. Next slide. This is Pakistan. Pakistan is, next slide, 12th. Pardon me, it's 6th now. It changes so remarkably quickly. Number 6 on the World Watch list. I was there for a week, and I was there to write up some first incident reports of Christians who had been persecuted. I thought I might have 30, but I wrote 179 first incident reports of people that had been persecuted for their faith. I started at 6 in the morning and finished at midnight. Next slide. One of the things that happened to me in Youth for Christ was that I fell in love with evangelists. Now, evangelists are some of the most extreme people on the edge of the church. I think all of us actually have the potentiality to be an evangelist, but some are anointed and gifted, and they're quite radical in terms of their faith, and they're risky people. They're doing some of the stuff that I've been talking about, and the person who was looking after my itinerary for that weekend said, there's a couple, two evangelists that have spent 14 hours in a bus to come and meet you before you go home to London. Would you please meet them and spend some time in pastoral interaction with them? Just pray for them and love on them a bit. Would that be okay? I thought to myself, I've never met an 80-year-old evangelist. They're usually dead by then and gone to glory. But here were these two people. Are we keeping up together? Yes. Is this broadly interesting for a Sunday night?
Yes.
Just good, trying to kind of build some rapport between us. So anyway, these two dear people, we were sitting on the floor, the kerosene lamp was in the corner, and I'm a kind of an inquisitive person, and I said to them, tell me, how do you do evangelism? I mean, what happens? Next image, please. Well, they said, every Wednesday, we take our orange box. Now, could you put up your hand if you know what an orange box is? It's not some kind of a political statement, I want to assure you of that. But an orange box, my dear younger brothers and sisters, is a receptacle into which you put oranges. Okay? That's as extreme as it is, okay? And so every Wednesday, next slide please, they go to the market. This is what a market looks like in, it doesn't matter where it is. But this is how they did evangelism. She lifted him up onto the top of the orange box. And at 80, he played his three favorite hymns. You know, when I get to 80, I want to have the chutzpah to be able to, well, I don't play a piano accordion, but I'd like to be caught up with passion for God and still wanting to worship him with everything that I am. And so he would play his three favorite hymns, and then she would lift him down, and he would lift her up on top of the orange box, and she would tell the story of the night that this man in white came and told her that his name was Jesus, and he was the way, the truth, and the life. And that if she wanted to get to know him, that she should ask him into her heart, ask him to forgive her sins, and then he would guide the rest of her lives. They were 75 years of age when they had this defining encounter with Christ. Is this not good or what? You know, this is evangelism. This is God building his kingdom. This is light in the darkness. Isn't it? Fantastic. I'm glad we're there together. And she said then, but 2 weeks ago, this thing happened to us, Brother Eddie, that it's never happened before. She said there were these men in long beards that came into our right to the front of the little place where we're doing our evangelism. And they looked incredibly angry. And as I gave out Bibles and pieces of literature to tell about this man in white, they got very angry and aggressive. And as the sun started to set, they followed us on our way home. Next slide. And as the darkness fell, they kicked in the door of our house. They punched my husband, knocked him unconscious into the corner. I was pushed to the ground. A man in a black mask came forward with a cudgel in his hand. He shouted, Allahu Akbar, and brought this club down on the top of my head. But then she said, 3 centimeters before it disintegrated my head, our home, something happened. An invisible hand arrested the hand of the assailant. And the glory, the manifest presence of Jesus Christ invaded our home and pushed the assailants onto the floor. And they were paralyzed and they could not move. And she said, they crawled out through our door screaming with terror. And we have never seen them again. There is a defining question, and I asked it. I said, what did you do the next Wednesday? That's a defining question, isn't it? And she said, we took our orange box, and we went back to the market, and he played his three favorite hymns, and I told people about Jesus. And then she looked at me and said, if God is for us, who can be against us? Romans 8. She had memorized it. She believed it was true. But more importantly, she was living. She was walking in obedience to the scriptures. That doesn't happen to me all the time. But it only needed to happen to me once. It maybe only needed to happen to them once. Next slide. I'm going to say, we are a city on a hill. And you're going to say,
Lord Jesus, shine through us.
But now it's going to get more radical. I want you to say, Lord Jesus, shine through me. Lord Jesus, shine through me. Next slide, please. And the final story. In my first year with Open Doors, that's 12 years ago, I've worked with a persecuted church now for 2 decades. I was sent on a mission to Indonesia, to Indramayu State, which is an area of extremist fundamentalism. And 3 Sunday school teachers, next slide. Number 43 on the World Watch List, next slide. Three Sunday school teachers had been given 5 years imprisonment for running a Happy Tuesday club for the vagrant children and the children of prostitutes. They had the parents' permission. They had the education authorities' permission. They had the health authorities' permission. They had permission from everybody, because the lady on the left, Dr. Rebecca, was a general practitioner, and she knew how to deal with legislation and local authorities. However, Islamic fundamentalists heard about it. There was a show trial, and they were put in prison for 5 years for running a Sunday school. Welcome to the world of the persecuted church. Next slide. So what did they do? Indramayu State Penitentiary is hell on earth. 497 men, 12 women, there in chicken shack type situations with extreme security, barbed wire, gun emplacements, really extreme place. And they were put in prison block Juanita, which was like a bus shelter made out of bricks and big bars, and they were put there for 17 hours a day. These are Sunday school teachers. These are not Al-Qaeda terrorists. These are not pedophiles. They're Sunday school teachers. When they went into the prison, prison block Juanita was so extreme that prison guards went in fours in full body armor. There was a woman in there that would murder you for $10. And three Sunday school teachers. When they went into prison, the walls were covered with excrement. The floor was running with urine. These women were so dysfunctional, they didn't even know how to cook for themselves. And God put three Sunday school teachers. Do you know what they did? They gave their best clothes to the other prisoners. They made food for them. They cleaned their cells out before their own. And at the end of the fourth week, one of the prison guards who was keeping a close eye on them said, "I have abdominal pain. Rebecca, could you prescribe medicine?" She said, "I can't. I'm no longer a doctor." He said, "I'm desperate. Please help me." Within 4 weeks, they'd given her a private office, and she was taking care as the GP of the prison. Would you do that? Would you? They'd slammed you away for 5 years. Between those three women, there was nine children. Rebecca said to me, "I go to bed at night with empty arms where my husband should be and where my children should be, and my heart is broken." Well, they were faithful in their witness. And at the end of the third month, the prison superintendent called them to his office and said, next slide, "You have been a blessing to this prison. We were told that you were subversive, that we were trying to break you, but you've been a blessing. How would it be if your church comes to prison on a Sunday and we will give you complete and utter security? And you can worship, and we'll put you in a good place, and maybe the people in this prison may learn more about this God that you serve, because you have been beautiful people. You've been a blessing to us." Around the world, thousands of people heard about this. People like you wrote to the president of Indonesia, and they were set free 2.5 years into their internship. Next slide. There I am in the prison waiting area. It's 47 degrees of heat, and we're looking at 2,700 letters sent from people in the West, many of them Sunday school teachers, because they were Sunday school teachers. And they said, "These letters have been our oxygen. They've kept us alive." It's amazing. There are many like them, and they're isolated, and you can bring light to them and help them in their moment of need. Well, anyway, they were freed on a Friday at 12 o'clock in the afternoon. Do you know what they did on the Monday? They went back to prison to disciple the 47 people that they'd led to Christ. That's light shining in the darkness. Next slide, please. Rebecca, however, took me for a walk. She's a doctor. And as we were walking, she gave me a little health check. She said, "You're a bit overweight, Pastor, aren't you?" And I said, "Yes." I said, "A little bit of blood pressure going on there. I want you to lose 2 stone by the next time I see you. Cut out sugar from your diet and no salt at all." And then she looked up at me, and women in the, I like traveling in the Far East. I am a tall man in the Far East. I want you to know, we're finishing now, so just bear with me over these 3 minutes. I think there's something here for you to take home with you, if there's not enough already. She looked at me and she said, "Do you know Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6? I said, "Yes, Rebecca, I do." She said, "This is my university of trust. that with every beat of my heart, I've got to put my trust in God. I am in deep waters. I don't know whether I'm going to be freed. I don't know whether my husband has been faithful to me. My children are ashamed of me. But I've got to put my trust in the Lord. And we said this verse of scripture together, and I'd like you to say it with me. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. I have never forgotten that moment. It has been the defining sat-nav that has orientated my entire life since that time. Next slide. We are a city on a hill. Lord Jesus, shine through me.